And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel, we meet the Lord Jesus as he travels north out of Galilee, away from one of the centers of revelation and ministry, and into the frontier land, the region of Tyre and Sidon, on the north border of Israel. This is not just a geographical detail. It describes for us the geography of the spiritual life, the pilgrimage to the cross and the resurrection, to the love of Christ, and in the love of Christ, casts out devils. But it takes us first to the edge of the divine love, takes us to these frontier lands of the Spirit. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, the invitation addressed to the apostles, addressed to us. We go up to Jerusalem, more geography of the spiritual life, and all things which are written concerning the Son of Man will come to pass. The destination is the divine love, the gift of the Spirit, which brings with the Spirit both the Father and the Son, the love which bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things. And this love is not a feeling. It's not an emotion, although it may stir up and animate the best of our emotions. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember something of St. Augustine's description of this divine love. Love is all the great virtues, different kinds of love, temperance, courage, justice, prudence, all different forms of love, love keeping itself entire for God, bearing all things for God, love making a right distinction between what helps it toward God and what might hinder it. This love is the illumination of our minds. It is wisdom. This love is the restoration of our wills. It's the new heart for which we pray every day in the collect for Lent. The heart which unites discernment with a power to act. The principle and the reality which integrates all who we are. And that would be wonderful beyond speaking, but that's still only, as it were, the lowest branch of the tree of life which we just glimpse in the world. Divine love is much more. It's the being of God who fills all things, the love in whom, through whom all things are, the triform love in whose three persons, in union of love, all things consist. That is the really, as it were, the cosmic geography of the spiritual life. It's on the one hand what Dante calls the love which moves the sun and the stars, the love which is beyond and behind all explanation, all science, but the love which is at the same time is more intimate than we can imagine, more nearer than we are to ourselves. It's the love which brings everything together, the principle of identity, not just for us, but for everything that exists. And to be at one with the love of Christ is in some sense to know ourselves already at one with the totality of all things, with the totality of being. Of course, this changes everything. Not just for ourselves, not just some individual emotion again. It changes us. It changes everything, everyone who comes into contact with this love, wherever it is found. It's our destination, which is also our beginning. T.S. Eliot's words, the end is where we start from. In my beginning is my end. So we make this journey in love, a love already given to us. And yet, this love cannot just be forced upon us or poured into us as if we were some kind of inanimate container. We must be recreated, remade by responding, by cooperating, by participating, by being taken up into what is already given. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. But how do we go up to this love? Well, it's a funny kind of journey because we don't make a straight trip to Jerusalem. We take a few big detours. And last week we had the first one being driven out into the wilderness. It's the Spirit which drove our Lord into the wilderness. It's the Spirit which drives us into the wilderness. In the conditions of this world, the Spirit shapes us through our encounter with temptation. It seems like there's no other way to discern and to discover love than choosing love in the face of what is not love. The words of Evagrius, Abba Evagrius, take away temptations and no one will be saved. What a paradox. Well, it's most common, I think, to find ourselves in this wilderness without choosing it. We don't want to be there. It catches us up. We find ourselves there in struggles that make us feel isolated or alone. We don't see an easy way out. It comes to us in different kinds of suffering, in a sense of emptiness or breakdown, any kind of trauma. And our first reaction in those cases is to flee. Find something that takes away the emptiness, the fear, that's normal. That's a really odd thing, because we're invited to choose this for ourselves, to choose the wilderness for ourselves, even if we've been driven there. And the disciplines of Lent are just that, a way of choosing the wilderness, a place of encounter with God, but it's also a dangerous place. And it's the danger in which love is forged, made strong. Well, if we've not yet chosen for ourselves what the Spirit has chosen for us, it's not too late. We're only at the beginning of Lent. And we choose this wilderness whenever we withdraw from some of the normal fullness or busyness of our life, when we make space for quiet contemplation of ourselves, of the purposes of God for us and for the world. And that's as simple as closing the door and going offline in some ways, putting aside all the practices or habits which are spiritual crutches. We know what they are. And the teaching of our Lord Jesus suggests that it will help if we're hungry as well. Not just by accident, but as this kind of self-denial, which helps us discover a more basic need for God, a hunger for God, a hunger for all that is good and true. When we choose the wilderness, we let the Spirit reveal more clearly our temptations, and that's why it's an uncomfortable place. Not somebody else's temptations, that's an important part. Not somebody else's, but the ones with which we struggle. And no one can do this for us. Going out into the wilderness is not a spectator sport. We do it ourselves. And all this takes us to today for our second big detour on this journey. A journey through which we discover the promise which is forged in danger. According to the geography of the spiritual life, once we're driven out into the desert, we discover that the tempter is not just on the outside, but on the inside. And again, going to the pilgrim Dante, when he seeks to ascend, he, getting on merrily in life, going to his final destination, he thinks he's taking the shortest route to happiness and prosperity, but instead he finds his way blocked by beasts which represent temptations and problems. And he discovers a very weird thing, that to get to heaven, to go up, he has to first go down. In order to ascend, he first has to descend into hell, into an encounter with the worst forms of sin and temptation. So it is for us. When we were called to go up to Jerusalem, we found ourselves with the blind man in the shadow of Jericho, the city which rebels against the world, the city which rebels against God. So we begin, a bit like Dante, first going down to go up. And that's where we encounter the woman from Canaan, on the edge of the divine love, these frontier lands of the Spirit. She comes to our Lord and to the disciples to plead for her daughter. In St. Matthew, she's described as a woman of Canaan. St. Mark describes her as a Syrophoenician woman. She's both. She embodies in herself the old enemies of the people of Israel. The Canaanites were enemies because they not only worshipped other gods, but their religion was mixed up with what was life-denying and corrupting. And so they were a kind of threat to the people of Israel. And she's from those lands. But she's also a Greek. She comes from the line of those Greeks who brought philosophy into dialogue with the religion of Israel. But also the Greeks who tried to destroy the people of Israel and their worship during the days of the Maccabees. She's an outsider, the ultimate outsider. She has no claim on the promises of the covenant, no right to what the descendants of King David claim as their own. And yet she's the one today who reveals to us, to the disciples of the Son of David, something fundamental about the mercy and love of God. What a strange mercy. Our Lord deals with the woman in a way which we find shocking. We've been taught that God is love, and it doesn't look much like love. First, he ignores her. Then she suggests that she's so far outside the covenant that she's like a household animal, a little dog. Well, I'm going to take a shortcut here. We could talk about this for a long time. But in all the Gospels, it appears that our Lord responds to those who come to him according to what they need. And in him, the harshness or the no, which appears on the surface, conceals a much more profound and fulsome yes, an embrace which is on the one hand tough, but strong and tender. Well, if that's correct, if it's fair to take that shortcut, why? What does this woman need that we might also need? It seems like she has to learn what we all have to learn. When we come to God, we have no independent center or standing with which to bargain with God. We have nothing which we've not received. We can trick ourselves about that with other people, but before God, we have nothing to offer which has not been given. And the paradox is, when we give up any independent claim, we discover that we're standing on a much firmer foundation. God has already come to us. The most fundamental truth about us is his love for us, all that he's given us. And so this paradox we see in the woman of having been content to say that she has no claim, she discovered that that's how her claim is made secure. In the tradition, this is sometimes just called justification by faith. And the woman from Canaan shows it to us. We see in her that we stand on a firm foundation which we do not give ourselves. Well, fine. What is the significance of the devil in this account? Have you noticed that the Gospels for Lent are full of devils? Seems a bit old-fashioned, doesn't it? Devils last week, our Lord encounters the devils at the end of his 40 days in the wilderness. Next week, we have an even stranger story about devils and the danger of having one demon driven out to be filled with seven that are worse. Why do we hear so much about devils? Well, another shortcut. I don't want to spend too much time on this journey. The Venerable Bede sums up the tradition when he invites us to see in the woman the church of the Gentiles as well as the Jews, the universal church, the bride of Christ, and to see in her daughter the many children of the church who are possessed by or harassed by the demons. This woman, says Bede, by nature a Gentile, but constant and believing in her heart, rightly signifies the faith and the devotion of the church gathered from the nations. And, says Bede, the daughter, beset by a devil, is any soul in the church that is delivered up to the deceptions of malign spirits rather than to her master's commands. Well, it's really no surprise that we encounter this woman this week and her particular problem, because if we've been driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, if the outer noise has become a bit quieter to enable us to hear all that's going on within us, then it is the experience of most people that we discover that we are too troubled, at least, by unholy spirits, by temptations, by deception. The world from which the woman comes is also the world which forms something of the spiritual landscape of our souls. It's a world where aspiration for what is good and what is best, for happiness and peace, is mixed up with what is self-destructive, cruel, and false. In this world, the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, We both seek God, and at the same time, we're not quite sure if we want God at all. We want to be our own rulers. And the woman in the name of the church, it's as if she's inviting us to take up the whole journey of Lent, invites us to come out from this shadow land into the sunny uplands of the light of Christ, to leave the coasts of Tyre and Sidon behind. But what are we to make of this being vexed by a devil? Do we really need that devil to explain the story? In his great reflection on diabolical temptation, the Screwtape Letters, some of you may know it, it's a great Lenten book, C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, he warns us both against too great a fascination and with demons and devils on the one hand, and on the other hand, imagine that the devil is just an out-of-date symbol for something else. In the Screwtape Letters, we have a senior devil who instructs his understudy that concealment is the best policy. If the person he is tempting begins to suspect that he's around, he should make him to picture something in red tights, something you might see at a Pusey House costume party. We have seen it. It's a bit shocking, but I won't tell you more about that now. Something in red tights and persuade him that because he can't believe in the devil in red tights, he can't believe in the devil at all. Oh, there's so much to say. To be brief, how do I be brief? In the scriptures, the devil is never an independent creature, not an independent power, but a creature. One of the great angels or spirits created by God, but one who has turned away or fallen with all his lesser angels, the demons. Both scripture and tradition reflect that, or say that when we are tempted, particularly tempted fiercely, or tempted to some extreme offense against life or goodness, we don't have to look hard to find those. There's both human weakness and some malign personal power involved as well. To be vexed by a devil means to have our will fixed on some spiritual perversion, to hate what is good, to hate what is true, whether it's in ourselves or somewhere else, to have our personality wholly absorbed with some idle curiosity, some vain ambition. It's not just to make a mistake or to be in trouble, it's to will a fantasy. It's difficult to describe, isn't it? To love a lie. But having said that, have I just explained away the reason we might talk about devils at all? Because can't we explain it another way? That's not human experience. Human experience is that when we choose what is false, destructive, or ugly for ourselves, when we choose it, we also give ourselves over to another power. We feel ourselves to be in bondage, something worse than just a bad habit. We discover a power which we didn't know was there. And that's why it's so important that we meet this woman and her reflections and we see her daughter vexed by a devil. It's a kind of warning. We may not be able to discern how much of these troubles or trials come for ourselves and how much is an external power. But we do know that if we just imagine ourselves to be independent, in control, able to choose the evil we want and then turn away from it, we're blind. And I think we all know that. I think anybody who's struggled with those besetting sins, those sins which we know to be destructive to ourselves and those around us, we know how true the story is. So the woman of Canaan shows us the way to overcome. She doesn't just leave behind these sins. She comes out from the hinterland of Tyre and Sidon. She leaves everything that surrounds it behind also. She leaves temptation as well as sin behind. And she comes in humility, but in a tremendous confidence. She knows the love of Christ. We don't know how she knows it, but she knows it. She pleads with Christ. She comes into the light of his goodness. In the light of that love, we may find darkness within us. But that love overcomes the darkness. In a few moments, we'll make in the prayer of humble access, we'll make the woman's prayer our own. Said that we're not worthy to gather up the crumbs under the table. But it's another paradox. These tiny crumbs, small morsel of bread, we know that in that, Christ gives his very self to us to feed on him, to feed on the love and the wisdom which enables us to make this pilgrimage. The love which gives us the confidence to enter into these struggles, and the love which we know in the end prevails, which overcomes all forms of sin. It's in that confidence that we come to the Holy Sacrament. It's in that confidence which we make our prayer today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.